everybody. Glad you could make it. And, so tonight, as we're moving through the mysteries of the church, we're talking tonight about confession, also known as repentance, also known as penance. And they all those three words refer to sort of different aspects of the same thing. Where confession obviously is the act of coming before the priest and verbally pronouncing before God the sins that you have become aware of in yourself. But that's a reflection of a repentant spirit. So repentance is necessary for confession. The expression of confession, the words that we use when we describe and pronounce our sins in the hearing of the priest are the fruit of repentance, of reflection on ourselves and repenting of the sins that we recognize that we've committed. And then penance is the usually sometimes the priest will prescribe is really an apropos word because it's really meant to be a kind of spiritual medicine. Well, sometimes the priest will prescribe actions, especially spiritual, well, obviously spiritual actions or practices that are meant to be to have a healing quality to them. So all those things sort of describe components of that same mystery. The mystery really is the one of receiving forgiveness for sins confessed that the Lord gave to his apostles, and thereafter has been passed down through the bishops, and then by virtue of their service to the bishops and their subordination to the bishops, the priests. Our current practice is, well, let me stop there. You have any questions that you already have about confession that we could address, and then I can sort of take us back to practice and historical stuff, or for that matter, I usually ask, is there any questions from previous classes, or if there's anything from previous classes you'd like to ask too. So, yeah.
The only thing that I'm curious about is, I guess, I know in some places the priests basically require it every week before you take the Eucharist, and in some places it's not necessarily totally whenever you feel like it, but something in between there. And I'm just wondering, like, what you prescribe here for us.
Yeah, my preferred sort of timing, I guess, is about 4 to 1. I mean, ideally, you should probably be, if you're routinely taking communion, then you should probably have also a spiritual discipline of confession, because that's what it is. It's a spiritual practice. It's another spiritual practice, another part of your discipline. So about every month or so, probably. There are, as you point out, there are priests, there are parishes where it's required. Priest won't allow you to commune unless you've confessed at least in the week before. Sometimes they'll waive it for a week and make it a 2-week thing in special circumstances. And there's a lot of reasons why that practice has developed. Historically speaking, there's no such absolute connection between confession and communion. There's certainly no canonical requirement that before every communion one has to make a confession. It's become a practice in some places for a couple of reasons. One, and this guy is a good question because we can kind of go back into the history of things as we look at this. But one of the reasons is that for a time it was very rare that anyone took communion. But in many cases by the 9th century, in some places later, in Europe and indeed through the East, it became less and less frequent that the laity partook of communion, partly owing to the notion that you are to be exceptionally well prepared for it, a sort of a sense of scrupulosity developed about it, And so people would maybe prepare for it once or twice a year or maybe several times for the great feast. If that was the case, that you really only partake in communion once or twice a year, and indeed even the bylaws of the Russian Church abroad, which they really take from the Russian Orthodox Church, they still state that a member of the church is someone who pays dues, which is relatively speaking a tiny amount, and makes confession and communion once a year, and that qualifies as over 18, an age of majority, and so and that qualifies you as a member of the parish. Well, that notion of taking communion once a year, if you only took it once a year, that would be a Pascha, probably. But you would prepare yourself by confession, because if you're only taking it once a year, then you're not making confession routinely either. And so you'd have this one-to-one correspondence arise between confession and communion, because you're only doing it once a year. Well, as there was kind of a movement back towards more frequent communion, and in some places that translated as carrying the practice of confession before communion along with it. So you got the... if you're going to have more frequent communion, you also have more frequent confession, and so that practice just came along with it. Though historically speaking, that wasn't the case. And in fact, if you look at some of the writings of the Church Fathers, especially some of the homilies of Saint John Chrysostom, where he says he's admonishing the congregation and says, if you've come here not prepared for communion, you shouldn't even bother. Why did you come here? If you come to the Divine Liturgy, you should be coming prepared to receive Holy Communion. And he didn't mean that you made a verbal confession every Sunday. It was expected if you were at Divine Liturgy, you were prepared and through prayer and fasting to receive the Holy Mysteries. And so there was the expectation that you would have frequent communion, because communion was prepared and served at every Divine Liturgy. And the whole point, as we discussed in our talk about communion, was that the bread is broken and is reunited, and we are made the body through the partaking of the broken body that's then reformed in us. So if you come and you're the body of Christ, but you're not prepared to receive the body of Christ, then what's the point? Originally there was no such strict connection. Another part of it was that at least in the Russian church, and to some degree in some of the other national churches, there was a period of time, especially after this 16th through 19th centuries, when there was a lot of Latin influence, Catholic influence on the church. There was a lot of reasons for that. In Russia, Peter the Great looked towards the West and in many cases sent clergy out to be trained in Western seminaries, some Catholic, some Protestant. And there was a lot of interaction there. And in the case of the Greeks, they were under the Turkish yoke. And so to train their clergy, they had to send them out also to send them outside of the Turkish dominions, and ended up being often Catholic seminary. And so there was already a practice in Roman Catholicism of a confession before communion, so that got translated back into Orthodoxy, where it was not needed. And we'll see one of the things I'll show you is that in the Russian tradition, it's interesting that the prayer of absolution, the last portion of the prayer of absolution, the priest says, and the Russian tradition comes straight out of the Catholic tradition. It's not traditionally Orthodox at all. It says, I absolve you. It's not ego te absolvo, which is very much a Latin thing in the Greek church, in the Orthodox tradition. And when I do absolution, I always do the Greek prayer. It says, may God, these sins, may God forgive you through me, a sinner. Right? So I, the priest, am not the one who's doing the forgiveness, but may God forgive you. And I'll read you those two different prayers so you can hear them at another point. But I suggest, it's a spiritual discipline, as everything is in the church. And it's a good rule of thumb is probably every 4 weeks or so, if possible. And it will vary from person to person. It's the kind of thing that you should discuss with your priest and have some agreement about. And there are other churches where there's little expectation for confession, maybe more than once or twice a year, and yet you still commune very frequently. So there's a broad spectrum there. No one way is necessarily right, no one way is necessarily wrong, but I think it's probably better to have more frequent use of confession than less frequent, because again, one of the reasons we do it is so that we're continuously self-reflecting and examining our actions and our consciences and our wills so that they are more in line with the will of God. So if we're routinely making use of confession, then we're more likely to be paying attention to these things. If we're not, then we're less likely to be so. And the whole point is that we're aligning ourselves with Christ over and over and over again. So, and when we commit sins, also if we're more regular about our reflection on our sins, then we become more aware of when we're about to do them or when we've just committed a sin, and so we can be sort of more on our guard not to commit those same sins. Because often what people experience is a repetition, and we get stuck in traps of sort of sinful behavior, or the same thing happens over and over again. So if we have a good habit of confession, or the rule of confession, then we're more able to sort of identify those habits and work against them. So anyway, so it's a long-winded answer to the question. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
Any other questions? Yeah.
Are we forgiven of our sins if we confess them to God prior to confession, or is it only through the absolution of the priest that we're forgiven?
That's a good and difficult question. Yes and yes. So God forgives us of our sins, but as with everything, especially as we understand it in Orthodoxy, in ancient Christianity, everything is a participant in Christ. Every part of us is a participant in Christ. And so God certainly forgives us when we become aware of our sins and we repent of those sins. On the other hand, we actually receive healing grace through the pronouncing of our sins, of receiving the prayer of absolution, and the actual tactile laying on of hands, which is, as we understand it, is in fact the hand of Christ. Not the priest's hand is not Christ's hand, but is conveying that grace of forgiveness to your whole person, right? Because the body also suffers sin, and our spirit, our voice, all these things are just as when we make the sign of the cross or make prostrations or receive the bread and the wine, all these things are transformative. And so when we recognize our sins and we confess them sort of mentally to God, it's not that God withholds forgiveness, it's that the healing process isn't complete in us. And if we don't make that confession, we're depriving ourselves of receiving that tactile, that physical mercy, and that sort of the completeness of the mercy of God. So, the practice these days, just so you kind of know what it is, and I'll give you a little bit of historical background. I won't do a lot of history tonight because I want to focus more on the practical element of it. You may well have seen it, you know, if you come to Vespers, and after Vespers, I normally say confessions. Sometimes the being before liturgy, if people can't come to Vespers the night before, I'll hear confessions before liturgy. The way you do it here is I've set it up, and we have this little stand, which is called the Envoy or Envoy, and on it is an icon of the Lord. So normally, any parish you come to, you'll find something like that on either side of the iconostasis, and ordinarily there will be either a gospel book or an icon of Christ on it, and you approach that and you venerate the icon or the gospel book like you would any other icon, with the threefold vows to two Matanias, kiss the icon of the gospel book, and the third Matania. And then the priest will say a prayer, an introductory prayer of the confession. Now, there are lots and lots of different possible ways of doing confession. Some are very lengthy and formal. Some are, if someone is regularly making confession, or if it's at a time when time is constrained, like before Divine Liturgy, which is why we don't usually do it then, but if you have to, you can. Then the priest might say a very simple prayer before the confession, especially if someone's a regular penitent, makes confession regularly. The heart of the mystery is the action of repentance and the pronouncing of the sins, and then the pronouncing of the absolution, the tactile portion, the stole covering the head of the penitent and the sign of the cross on the penitent's head, and the pronouncing of the words of forgiveness. So there can be greater or lesser sort of degrees of preparatory prayers and prayers that come after it, and that sort of thing. So I have a sort of standard prayer that I read before it, and I have a standard prayer of absolution I say after it. And there'll be, you'll hear a little variation every place you go for confession. But there will probably be something like this. And after the priest says the opening prayer, whatever that is, in one way or another, the priest invites you to pronounce your sins. Now, a lot of people who've grown up in the church have a formula that they say prior to making their confession. That also is, it might be helpful, but it's not required either. If a priest simply says you can confess, you can just start saying what you need to say. So you don't have to have a specific formula to confess your sins. And then the priest listens and acts as a witness. In fact, let me read you the prayer that I use before confession so you can hear what that sounds like. And a little later on, I'll tell you about the prayer of absolution. So this is a shortened form of what's a very long form of a full rite of confession. And normally, if there's more than one person who's going to make confession, some evening after Vespers or something, then I'll have everyone line up and I'll say this for everybody first, and then each person makes confession. But this is the prayer. O God, our Savior, who by thy prophet Nathan granted unto repentant David part of his transgressions, and hast accepted Manasseh's prayer of penitence, do thou in thy love towards mankind accept also this thy servant, who repents of his sins which he has committed, overlooking all that he has done, pardoning his offenses, and passing by his iniquities. For thou hast said, O Lord, I desire not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from the wickedness which he has committed and live, and that even unto 70 times 7 sins ought to be forgiven. For thy majesty is incomparable, and thy mercy is limitless, and if thou shouldst regard iniquity, who should stand? For thou art the God of the penitent, and unto thee we ascribe glory, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, unto ages of ages. Amen. Behold, my child, Christ stands here invisibly receiving thy confession. Do not be ashamed, and do not fear, and do not withhold anything from me. But without doubt, tell all that thou hast done, and receive forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, his only image is before us, and I am only a witness, bearing testimony before him of all things which thou sayest to me. But if thou conceal anything from me, thou shalt have the greater sin. Take heed, therefore, lest having come to the physician, that a part come healed. And you'll hear in that, obviously, lots of biblical languages, lots of allusions to different passages of the Bible, beginning with Nathan confronting King David. And then at the very end, the statement, take heed therefore, lest having come to the physician, that a part unhealed. The point of, and that's a really important thing, because in Orthodoxy, the point of confession is restoration to wholeness, spiritual healing, spiritual and indeed physical healing, because our bodies are also afflicted by sin. When we live sinful lives, when we have lots of unrepentant sin, then everything about our being is afflicted by that. So the point of making confession and receiving absolution is to be spiritually restored in our whole beings. It's not a legal case. What happened in Roman Catholicism is that confession began and penance became very much a sort of weighing the scales of justice sort of thing. You've done this, therefore you need to do this, and Although there's forgiveness, there's also this sort of temporal punishment you have to undergo as well. And then you end up with doctrines like purgatory, because if you don't work off all of your, all the temporal effects of your sin, the things you have to sort of pay back, then you have to work that out in purgatory. Even though the sins are forgiven, nonetheless, there's still sort of the debt you owe on these things. There's no such notion in Orthodoxy at all. It's very much, it's therapeutic. I mean, let's say they, lest having come to the physician, right? You want to confess everything, because the point is you want to tell the physician all your ills, everything that's afflicting you, so everything, every way that you're sick, so that you can be healed properly. Right?
So in the Catholic Church, obviously confession occurs in usually a private room of some sort. So here it's open in church. Mm-hmm. Is it expected that the other parishioners are hearing what the penitent is saying?
No, absolutely not. In fact, usually normally what happens is that if there's just a handful of people, if there are still people in the church, then we always have someone reading. So there's like reading the Psalter or something, like pre-communion prayers. So there's enough distracting noise that as people are whispering over here, there's no, you know, can help or anything. So confessions are entirely private too. They're just done in a different way. If there's just a couple of people, then those people can go out in the office, in the parish hall or something, and not be around to hear it. But no, there's no expectation that anyone will hear your confessions. And there shouldn't be. In very ancient times, in the earliest times of the church, there were certain sins that, especially if you had been an apostate, if you had abandoned the church for whatever reason, then sometimes you'd be compelled to make a public confession. And you'd confess in front of the whole congregation. And then there was a process of being restored to the church. That evolved, and there are a lot of elements to confession now that came from different directions. One is the first notion that, you know, you're receiving spiritual healing, you're being restored to the life of the church. If you've fallen away from it, if you deliberately have sinned against God. But also, the notion of the priest as a spiritual father, the confessor as giving counsel, comes out of another tradition that developed where people would go to a spiritual father for spiritual direction or counseling, and that kind of those two things, those two strands, kind of blended together to give us what we have in most practice today, where often as the priest listens, and there's no requirement for this. The mystery itself is repentance, internal repentance, confession of sins, and the witnessing by the priest and the parent, and the giving of an active penance if necessary, which is also called an epithemia, and then the pronouncing of absolution, as long as there's no reason not to. But also the priest may feel, and often in this case, the priest feels that there's some advice or direction that he can give to the penitent.
For someone who hasn't received or given a confession in a long time, in my case it's been over 28 years, my sins are literally innumerable. Would most people give that simply then as a category of types of sin? Didn't really go when I was 17, then I was when I was 18.
Well, we actually do. Believe it or not. As a catechumen now, and as you're preparing to come to the church, what's a pretty normal practice is to do a life confession, as Joseph can attest to. We come in as an adult, and Matryk and I both did it as well when we became Orthodox, that you actually do your best to try to think back over the course of your life and recall those sins and actually say them. And there is the understanding that you won't remember everything, only things you forget, but you trust that God will bring to mind those things that need to be said. So that you have the opportunity, because again, we really do believe that to get sort of going back to what Joe's question was earlier, just knowing about things and thinking about things and being sorry for them is, if that's all that you do, then you're not receiving the fullness of mercy that you can receive and the full benefits of the healing of the mystery. So being able to actually utter those things is remarkable. It can be, remarkably cathartic in itself. And it also, it allows, again, it's the full participation of your being in those, in repenting of those sins and pronouncing them. And the other aspect of all this is making confession as an act of humility. That is, it batters your pride. If you have to go and stand in front of another human being, priest or otherwise, right? But in particular, if you're standing by the priest, then you're saying things that you are ashamed of, that you regret. You know, that's a way of really punching down your pride, because it's forcing you to reflect on your own failings and sinfulness, not in a self-destructive way, but in a way that you're saying, I recognize these are places where my pride, which is the primary sin, led me to do these things that caused injury to myself, to others, to my relationship with God, and that act of humbling yourself before God in the hearing of another human being, hearing of the priest, is very helpful spiritually. So we give you the opportunity when you come to the church to actually, you know, put that into practice and give you time to think back on your life and try to recall those things, and pronounce them, and then, you know, when you come into the church, after a life confession like that, then you are, depending on how you receive it through baptism or chrismation, it's that action that is the absolution in that first case. And then thereafter, the confession you make will be the standard form of confession.
So I would imagine it's expected that first confession is a much more lengthy process.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Than
thereafter. Yeah. And very often, it's just the kind of thing you actually sit down and talk for half an hour, whatever. And you know, bring these things up, and yeah, so you give yourself time. Yeah,
kind of off topic and a little bit on topic. Mm-hmm. You're saying the prayers that you say before. Do you confess when you go to Chicago to an archbishop, or?
Well, I can. Priests can confess to any other priest.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So, that can be difficult because you have to find another priest who has time to hear your confession. You know, it's hard for clergy families. Because, you know, Machka and my sons can't come and confess to me, it doesn't make any sense to confess to your own husband or father.
Yeah, that so makes sense.
So you have to it's, yeah, it takes some work. It takes some doing.
Also, slightly off topic, you're talking about purgatory, which I'm sure most folks would agree on. What is your personal opinion and, I suppose, the Orthodox stance on toll houses?
Oh boy!
I mean, yeah. Is that another day? Another day? Okay.
Let's take that up a different time.
Okay.
That's a long.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. Interesting, but if we could do another whole couple of classes on that idea. So. Yeah.
As a priest, do you, let's say as a chaplain or on the battlefield or simply out there in the world, have you heard confessions from non-Orthodox people?
I can't hear confessions from them. We can't administer any sacrament to a non-Orthodox.
Okay.
We can, if someone is confessing something, if someone's repentant and they want to say it, then obviously we can hear it and give pastoral guidance. But we can't pronounce, and we can sort of give them an assurance of pardon if they're truly repentant. We can't pronounce an absolution in the same way, because that's contingent on having committed yourself to the church and being part of the church. So, and then as in all things, you know, for those who are not in the church, we trust in God's mercy. And then if anyone has a truly repentant spirit, then God acknowledges that, and how he manages that is business too. Yeah. But as far as the healing ministry of the church through confession goes, that's vouchsafed only to those who are in the Orthodox Church. I was going to say something else just there. But I forgot. So that's how things proceed. That's what happens. Well, let me tell you what the prayer of absolution is too, so you can hear that. And there's two variants. Let me do the kind that that is typical in the Russian tradition, which again is odd because it really wasn't native to the Russian tradition. It came out of the Latin tradition. And if you've been a Catholic, you've probably heard this almost the same thing. So it says, and this is the final part of the prayer of absolution. That's a longer opening to it. It says, "May our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, by the grace and compassion of his love for mankind, forgive thee, my child, name, all thy transgressions. And I, an unworthy priest, through his power given unto me, do forgive and absolve thee of all thy sins, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Right? So there's that, "and I, through his power given to me, do forgive and absolve thee." So, So that's not the Greek version, and the original Orthodox version. So here's what I would say if you're making a standard confession. And you'll hear the end is very different. So this is the full form of the prayer of absolution at the end of confession. O Lord God of the salvation of thy servants, who art gracious, compassionate, and long-suffering, who repentest thee concerning our evil deeds and desirest not the death of the sinner, rather that he should turn from the wickedness which he is condemned to death. Do thou thyself now show mercy upon this thy servant, name, granting unto him an image of repentance, pardon and remission of all his sins, forgiveness of all his transgressions, whether voluntary or involuntary. Reconcile and unite him unto thy holy church through Jesus Christ our Lord, with whom also are due unto thee power and majesty, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. And here's the variant. May God, who pardoned David through Nathan the prophet when he confessed his sins, Peter, who wept bitterly for his denial, the harlot weeping at his feet, the publican and the prodigal, may the same God forgive thee all things through me, a sinner, both in this world and the world to come, and set thee uncondemned before his dread judgment seat. Now, having no further care for the sins which thou hast confessed, depart in peace. So that's the truly more ancient Orthodox form of it. And as you can hear, it's not, it's not saying I absolve you, but rather God is forgiving. God forgives him. And with that, the theology of this is that, again, if we go back biblically, of course, we see in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and might as well read it. So after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples, and of course comes in the upper room where they're hiding for fear of the Judean authorities, and he appears to them through the closed doors and walls. And he says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, what the church has always understood by this is that Jesus, of course, is the Son of God, and when he breathes, the breath that he breathes on them is indeed the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And the disciples, and with his words and commission and the receiving of the Holy Spirit in this new and different way, the disciples and those whom they ordain after them retain that power, as the Lord says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So it commits to them the power of forgiveness of sins, which is what we've seen throughout the Gospels. You know, when the people bring the sick to him, or the paralytic who's brought by the four friends on the litter, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk." And so he has this power of forgiveness of sins, which up until his advent has been limited typically to forgiveness through the temple, the actions in the temple, and the rites of the sacrificial offerings and the rites done by the priests in the temple. And now Jesus obviously shows that he has the power of forgiveness, which is divine power, because only God forgives sins. And now, that's been demonstrated throughout the gospel text, and now all of a sudden this power is given to the disciples, to the apostles. And those whom the apostles appointed after them also received this power. It didn't just stop all of a sudden when the disciples died, because otherwise where that power of forgiveness had gone, but rather it remains in the body of the church through the ministry of through the apostolic ministry of the bishops, who were those who were the successors of the apostles, and those to whom the bishop, those who act in the place of the bishops, the priests, who have that apostolic gift given to them through ordination. So when you come to confession, you are really and literally receiving the forgiveness of Christ, that power of the Holy Spirit which he gave to the disciples, to the apostles, to forgive the sins of those that forgive and retain the sins of those that retain. But that power of forgiveness is truly given and manifest, and the action that happens is that the priest places the stole over the head, as if you're wearing the stole, he goes over the head of the penitent, and is a sign of the real physical presence of God on you and in you, and then you receive the sign of the cross on your head as the prayer is pronounced. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit forgiving you that's been passed on to the apostolic ministry. So it's all very tactile, very concrete, and the hands that render that forgiveness are the hands of Christ himself through the means of these hands, or the hands of the priest. So anyway, that's the action that's happening in confession and absolution.
A little bit off topic, but it's about sin. What is the church's and your understanding of the unforgivable sin described in Matthew, I believe it is?
Yeah.
Sin against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's in Matthew and Luke, I think, also in Mark. I know it's in Matthew and Luke. The sin against the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand the context that comes in, where he has just been casting out demons, and then the Pharisees and his other adversaries say he casts out demons by the power of demons, or he casts out Beelzebub by the power of Beelzebub, and that's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by them, because only the power of God can cast out demons, and they're witnessing this happening and they are denying it full on. So, and that's when he says that all sins can be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Nonetheless, it's recorded patristically and in the understanding of the church that even someone who has in a state of delusion has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, if that one can come to an understanding of the immensity of the sin that he's committed by doing this and can repent, that even that can be forgiven by God. Nothing is outside the possibility of God's forgiveness. But rather, if someone is so blinded by that blasphemy that he rejects entirely the work of the Holy Spirit and chooses to stand apart from God, then that sin remains unforgiven. Not because God wishes not to forgive it, but because the one who commits the sin has no desire to seek the forgiveness of God. So in principle, even that can be forgiven if there's a true act, or, you know, a true repentance on the part of the one who's committed that sin. It's similar to the sin unto death, in which, and this, by the way, if you're ever talking to people who say, "Oh, all sin is sin," well, scripturally that's actually not true, because there's some sins are different in degree than others. And since it comes to that, I might as well tell you which one it is. That's in the first letter of John, 5:16. So, okay. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, or in some places it's translated a sin unto death, He will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not unto death. That is, that you can pray for someone who's committing sin, that God will forgive him that sin. There is sin which is unto death. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not unto death. Right, so, and honestly, I don't know exactly what sins that refers to.
Is that John's epistle?
Yeah, the epistle, yeah, the first epistle of John, yeah, chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. So, but there's, he's clearly saying there's a distinction in degree between some sins that are worse than other sins, and some lead you inevitably unto death, into a condition of death. And but in the understanding of the church, even those, again, if you repent even of those, then, and you have a truly repentant spirit and desire to be united to God and desire that God will receive you, then that those two can be forgiven. Right? But again, if you have so immersed yourself in the death of sin that you don't even have the desire to seek God, then you're left in that sin. Again, not because God wishes you to be condemned, but because you haven't the desire to be with God. You've chosen otherwise. So, but also a good text, good proof text, you're in good proof text that they're all sin is not sin. There are at least two types of sin. At least two. What else I was going to say. Some good questions, though. It led me to cover almost everything I wanted to cover. We have some other examples scripturally. The necessity of penitence, and also sometimes even of the casting away or the giving of what in Orthodoxy is called an epithemia, which is a kind of a stricture or a penitential action that one's supposed to do. In St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, there's someone my New Testament professor always used to call Charlie. He doesn't have a name in the sermon, he called him Charlie. Because, and he says that St. Paul says, cast Charlie out. Charlie's the guy, the one he's talking about is the guy who incestuously is having relations with his stepmother, right? And St. Paul says, I can't imagine how you can allow this immorality to be practiced among you. It has to cease, and you have to cast this guy out. It's very interesting what he says. I should just leave this open. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, okay. So really, let me read you the whole passage. It's very interesting. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. And keep in mind that this is, you know, it's a Christian community that's been planted in Corinth. They're supposed to know better. And St. Paul has heard horrible reports. He says, okay. A kind that is found not even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's a reason for it. The reason for and this is an example of a very harsh, severe penitential punishment, that he's to be cut off. This is an excommunication, to be cut off from the community and sent out. And excommunication for temporary periods is one of the forms of epithemia that's given sometimes, depends on the type of the sin. Things like adultery and abortion and murder, it's a shedding of human blood, those have typical canons, they often call them, typical canons of being cut off from community for certain lengths of time, a year to, depending on what it was, maybe a year to 3 years to 7 years. But anyway, so this is, but the purpose of it is this, the purpose is deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is, that he should suffer being separated from the body of Christ. that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it's ultimately for his salvation. And then, even more interestingly, in 2 Corinthians, Charlie, as my professor would like to call him, turns up again. 2 Corinthians 2. Okay. So he says, but if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. So he's talking about this guy who has sinned against the community. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for you are not ignorant of his designs. Right? So he's referring to the same guy, and this guy has been cast out. He says, okay, it's enough now, because if you don't welcome him back in, and he's had this time to repent, you don't take him back in, he'll be discouraged, so he'll be overwhelmed by sorrow. So he won't have the chance to be reunited to Christ. He'll die in his despair. And so reaffirm your love for him. Take him back. Forgive him. And punishment by you, being expelled by you from the community, is enough for him. So the reason for giving penance, the reason for giving these penitential actions, whatever they might be, is to restore, is to create an environment of spiritual restoration. So,
yeah. What was this last passage that you just read about?
That was 2 Corinthians 5 through something. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Those are the basics of our rite of confession and why we do it. It's meaning and a little bit of its history. And, again, all these mysteries are manifestations of God's kingdom and his presence in us and our lives, and how we are healed and transformed to be worthy vessels of the Holy Spirit, and to show that forth. Yeah.
So the belief is that upon consumption of the Eucharist, we also have our sins forgiven too, right?
Yeah, there's, yes, exactly. Yeah, that also is a source of the forgiveness of sins, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what is the purpose of receiving confession prior to that, and then
well,
is it like sins that we commit in between confession and consumption of the Eucharist, or?
Well, I mean, I guess there's, normally before you approach communion, there's also a reflection, a sort of an examination of conscience, at least through some of the prayers that are said. But so the Eucharist does a lot of things by virtue of the fact that it is the love of God made real to us. It can't help but also be the forgiveness of sins, but confession as a separate mystery is important too, in that again, we humble ourselves before God. We pronounce the things that we've seen in ourselves that we need to confess. And for those specific illnesses, we receive the direct grace of absolution and the direction, is, if necessary, of the priest for sort of reconstructing ourselves, which is, again, sometimes these aspects of the mysteries overlap each other, but to simply continue to sort of come to communion over and over again, and and not be reflective, makes it, if we take it too casually, and we're not paying attention to what we're doing, we're also endangering ourselves spiritually, because then we're, as St. Paul said, we make the point where we fail to discern the body and blood of Christ, and we come up and we take communion, and recently, we come up possibly filled with anger, and we leave filled with anger, and when we do that, we're causing ourselves spiritual harm, because we haven't prepared ourselves and not unaware of what we're doing. So to have that discipline of confession, where we're routinely examining ourselves and pronouncing our own sins so that we can be freed of them, makes us, puts us in a better state of preparation for receiving communion. Not that we're never perfectly prepared, and there's always the possibility of thinking a bad thought or, you know, whatever, before you take communion. These are different means by which God gives us healing, and they have different manifestations. In this case, it's the laying on of the hands, the sign of the cross, the stole, the pronunciation of the absolution, and in the Eucharist, it's the actual reception and of the body and blood of Christ, and being joined to his body in that way, in that tangible way, the reality of Christ in those elements. So there's different aspects of God's mercy and all these things for different purposes. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, okay. I have a follow-up question. Mm-hmm. So what, how is it that through the consumption of the Eucharist that our sins are forgiven? Like, where does that belief come from? Not the time period, I guess, but the theology behind it. Like, why is it that we believe in consuming this for sins are forgiven? This is like an understanding that it's a sacrifice.
Well, yeah, let me think about what else you want. First of all, it's in what the Lord says as he first gives himself in the Lord's Supper, and says that this is my blood which is shed for you for remission of sins. As we discussed before, that part of the understanding of that sacrifice is that the blood washes us clean of our iniquities and our impurities and our sins. To use the proper term, it expiates them, it wipes them away, expunges them. And so receiving the body and blood of Christ, which is perfect God, it by definition must erase our, it needs to be in conflict with our sins, it must erase them. Because there can't be any sin in the body and blood of Christ. So when we receive them, then we're receiving the perfect remedy for all sinfulness. Now, the other thing to keep in mind about that is there are different ways of understanding sin, especially with respect to sacrifice, because when we look back at the system of sacrifice in the Old Testament, there are all sorts of things that are considered sin, and a lot of that has to do with incompleteness and brokenness and the intrusion of the disorder and decay of the fallen cosmos on the people of God and on the individual members of the people of God. And what the sacrifices did was to restore order. Right? So the restoration of order is another form of forgiveness, of taking away of sins. So when we receive the Holy Eucharist, we're also being restored in a certain kind of order. We're being built up as members of the body of Christ to be serving him as we're ideally meant to serve him, and to be part of that body as we're meant to be part of that body. So it's a sort of a different aspect of forgiveness. Forgiveness for the sake of being joined to the body of Christ and to serve as members of that body. And so for all those things that are chaotic in our lives, to be settled but ordered again.
Before the incarnation, were those blood sacrifices efficacious and necessary for the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, as it was understood, the Hebrew understanding was that yes, that was the way that the sins of the community and of the individuals were cleansed, were expunged. Yeah,
yeah. Was it essentially a true, that is not a universal law, but simply a law applicable to the Israelites? So for instance, someone on the other side of the globe, would they need to literally build a temple and sacrifice animals to obtain God's absolution?
Well, the understanding was that God gave his covenant and his the laws that made the covenant effective to the people of Israel for at least two reasons. One reason was so that, again, they could sort of keep in abeyance the forces of chaos and destruction, and so that the presence of God would remain with them, so they would be a holy nation, so that others would be drawn to be part of that nation. So the Gentiles, the pagans who had been cut off, would recognize the reality of God amongst the people of Israel and be drawn to them there and be bound to them and become part of them. So that forgiveness would then extend beyond the boundaries of Israel. It wasn't simply to make Israel a special community and for their sake alone. And ultimately, yes, that law was, and those sacrifices were efficacious in a temporary way until such time as the perfect sacrifice could be made. And what has always been believed in the church is that the Messiah would have come and would have been the perfect sacrifice regardless, because only God can ultimately forgive sins, and sins can only be perfectly forgiven by God himself. So it was only the blood of God shed in the Messiah that actually finally and the perfect effectiveness takes away sin. So it was a temporary, so the sacrifices of the Israelites were real and efficacious, but temporary and had to be repeated. We see that in the book of Hebrews, especially, it's referred to there. There was a special purpose for those laws. It was to keep things in order. It was to allow the people of Israel to be a people in which the presence of God dwelt visibly and tangibly in that cloud that rested on the tabernacle and in the altar. And again, now that's made fully and completely manifest in Christ, which we saw in the Transfiguration also, that cloud, that bright cloud, that would have been the presence of God in the tabernacle and the altar. Now it's made perfectly present in Christ, who becomes the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate complete sacrifice. And his blood shed is what grants remission of sins to all who participate in that. So.
We could talk for a long time about this, because that suggests substitutionary atonement, which I don't know. The Orthodox Church does not hold with that, correct?
No, not as such. There's substitutionary. Yeah, that can have a broader meaning than what's usually ascribed to it. That is substitutionary in the sense that Christ substitutes for any other sacrifice, right? It's not that he's standing in for us and receiving. I mean, the classic doctrine of substitutionary atonement in the West, that he stands in for us, sort of blocking the wrath of God from us. So all the wrath that should be rightly poured out on us, which we can't possibly handle, is going to be dumped on Christ, right? And so he stands in as a substitute for that.
Right, that we all deserve death for our sins, and so
right.
He died,
right.
So we don't have to.
Right, that's not, yeah. So it, in a sense, that's true. He dies to overcome death. He dies so that we don't have to. Not in the sense that, gee whiz, we're really horrible and nasty and rotten and we deserve to die, but rather that he wants to free us from death. Therefore, he's the only one who can actually conquer death. And so he substitutes for us in that sense, because none of us can conquer death. So he has that substitutionary position. He also is a substitute in he takes the place of and supersedes all other sacrifices, which couldn't have a permanent effect. So his blood, his sacrifice as the God-man substitutes for any other sacrifice. And by our participation in that, we receive forgiveness. We're healed.
Why does sin require sacrifice for forgiveness? Deep waters here. It's late.
I'll make one stab at this and then wrap up. So, sin is the. It's the intrusion of the chaos and evil of the devil, who has through Adam's fall brought decay and destruction into the whole creation. It's the intrusion of that into what should be the perfect creation and order of God. And the sacrifice, properly understood, we have to understand the word sacrifice means the making something holy. That's what the meaning of the word is. So when we make a sacrifice and the blood is shed, our understanding is that life and healing is in the blood, and ultimately in Christ it's the life of God that's in the blood. And that is shed in order to undo the evil that's brought on by the fall of man. So it's the act of the sacrifice, the act of the shedding of blood that is the means by which things are made holy. You know, it's simply how it's done. Yeah, that's not a very good explanation, but I'll have to think of a better way to talk about it. So I'll have to think some more about that.
Okay.
So what?
To be.
There's a better answer than that, and I'm not pronouncing it all. I'll try to have a better answer for next week.
I struggle with the Old Testament.
It's very confusing.
I have a final question for you, just for clarification. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like my first question, but is the belief that you are really pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, or that God is forgiving the sins through you, or is it both?
Both, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so I'm trying to... You know, forgive your other sins through me, a sinner, both in this world and the world to come, and set the uncondemned before his throne judgment seat. So both of those things, yeah. So that God is, you are truly being forgiven, all the sins are taken from you, and it's through the ministry of the priest or the bishop. Again, not that I'm the one who has that power, but by through in terms of, you know, that apostolic gift has been passed through the bishops and priests, is now rendered to you.
And so why is it that it's only through the bishops or the priests?
Because there is an ordering to things, and the apostles were the ones to whom Christ gave that ministry. As we see, as you read through St. Paul's letters, especially in the Corinthians, both in Romans and the Corinthian letters, he talks about the different ministries and different parts of the body, right? So the apostles have a specific kind of ministry, and the ministers have teachers have a specific kind of ministry, and part of the apostolic ministry is precisely that we still Holy Spirit and receive in a special way from Christ for the purpose of forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
So. So not everyone is an apostle, not everyone bears the apostolic ministry, and not everyone is a cantor, not everyone is a whatever, right? So, and there's a specific ordering in the church, just as there was an ordering in the community of Israel. That there were those who were priests and Levites and whatever, they were set apart in a special way. And that doesn't change. I mean, that carries on, that ordering of things, that structure carries on from the church.
I just want to say one thing about communion.
Yeah.
It's not just so much cleansing of us of our sins. You know, I was thinking of the pre-communion prayers, and there's one prayer in particular that just lists off all the benefits of taking communion, you know, because we have Christ's life in us.
Yeah.
At that time, so it's, you know, he says it's for healing and purification, enlightenment, preservation, salvation, mm-hmm. sanctification, mm-hmm. driving away of evil practices of the devil working in our, you know, in our minds. It's for confidence and love towards God, correction of life, steadfastness and increase of virtue and perfection, fulfillment of the commandments, communion with the Holy Spirit, provision for life eternal, and an acceptable defense.
And the church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's, you know, it's the idea of the need to take communion, mm-hmm. just so that we can have Christ's life yeah. within us.
Right. Yeah.
But it's more than just so it's cleansing.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you guys talk. So.